Well, good morning. It's my privilege once again this morning to minister to you from the word of the Lord. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Leviticus for the third time in as many weeks. Leviticus chapter 3. Over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the burnt offering, also known as the whole burnt offering, because the whole sacrifice, except for the hide or the skin of the animal, was offered up on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. Last week, we looked at the grain offering, where a portion was burnt on the altar to the Lord, and a portion was given to the priests as food. But this morning we come to the peace offering, a meal in which ordinary Israelites could share as well. And so follow along in your Bibles as we read Leviticus chapter 3. The Lord says to Moses, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priest shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat, covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's son shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. Well, if you've been keeping your eye on recent news headlines, you know that one of the sort of hot button topics of recent weeks has been the strained relations between South Africa and the United States. We've seen in recent weeks that things are a little bit frosty between our president and President Trump. And neither side seems to be likely to extend a political olive branch anytime soon. Those who understand just how far apart President Trump and President Ramaphosa are ideologically and in terms of foreign policy, you know that there is unlikely to ever be any true solidarity between these two men, or even mutual respect, a willingness to tolerate one another. But despite all of this, despite the fact that things aren't exactly rosy between these two heads of state, we would still say that our two nations are at peace. There have been no acts of aggression on either side. No one has declared war. No one has threatened to take hostile action or to invade the other. There may not be any love lost between the two nations or between the respective heads of state, but we would still say that there is, at least for now, peace. That's because we tend to define peace today negatively. We think of peace as something that is basically about the absence of conflict. It's about the absence of something, the absence of open hostility, the absence of war. And so you can have two nations that really don't like one another, but as long as they aren't actually trading missiles, they're at peace. But we would be wrong this morning to bring that very narrow, very negative understanding of peace. We would be wrong to bring that as a definition to the peace offerings in Leviticus chapter 3, as though all that the peace offerings signified and celebrated and commemorated was the end of open hostility between a holy God and a sinful worshiper. Clearly, that is part of what is being represented. We've seen before, we've seen in the burnt offering, and again we see in the peace offering, that in order for the worshiper to be accepted with God, something needs to die. Something needs to bear the brunt of the hostility, the anger, the holy wrath and judgment of a holy God against sin. And so there is this negative aspect. Thank God that there is an end to the hostility in the sacrifice. But the peace that then follows from this atonement that has been made, something far greater, something far more positive than a sort of fragile, tenuous kind of peace that exists between people who don't actually really even like one another. It has within it the idea of covenant relationship, covenant friendship, covenant fellowship. It was a shelamim. You can hear the Hebrew word shalom in there. It's a far more positive idea for the Hebrews than it is for us. That's why this offering has also been called the fellowship offering. Gerhardus Voss, whom I've quoted repeatedly in the series, he puts it this way. He says, the peace offering symbolizes the state of positive favor and blessedness enjoyed in the religion of Jehovah. You see how positive that language is? There's love. There's intimacy. There's warmth. There's grace. In other words, the worshiper was not merely celebrating the fact that his sins had been atoned for without any sort of reference to his relationship to God. He's celebrating covenant peace. He's celebrating, ultimately, the love of God, the grace of God towards him as a pardoned sinner. You can have someone pardoned in a judicial setting. You can have the judge pardon a criminal without the judge having any sort of relationship with the criminal. Any sort of love, any sort of affection. But in the peace offering, the Lord says to the worshiper, your sin is no more. It's been blotted out. It's been obliterated. It is no longer a factor in the relationship between you and I, and therefore come and feast at my table. Let's share a meal. Kom ons eet saam. Let us feast and fellowship. I think that famous benediction in Numbers chapter 6 is really what is being illustrated. It is being pictured in the shelamim, in the peace offerings. Remember, Aaron says in that blessing, the Lord shine the light of his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. That's what's being celebrated. That's what's being commemorated. The graciousness of God towards you. The blessing of God towards you. Not just the cessation of hostility. Covenant fellowship. Warm embrace. Eating a meal together. And so this morning I simply want to do two things. I want to flesh out the full significance of what I've just said and what the peace offering is all about. And I want to show you that this is not just wishful thinking. This is clearly what God intended to communicate. And then secondly, I want to show you the relevance of these peace offerings for us today. Because maybe when I got to the point of reading of the removal of the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver and cutting off this nice fat tail of the sheep, you're wondering to yourself, how's he going to make that apply to us? Other than to say that a high-fat diet is a good thing. But there is relevance to us, as we'll see, if the Lord gives us understanding in these things. So what was the peace offering all about? Well, in order to understand what is going on here in Leviticus 3, we might need to rethink the way that we understand the altar, the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, where all these sacrifices were being burnt up in the tabernacle, because the altar was not simply a way to burn up these animals. Now that they've made atonement, they've served their purpose, now we need to dispose of this stuff, and so we burn it up. That's not what's going on here. It's not a sort of organic waste disposal system. There's far more going on here. If we are more attuned to the biblical language that is being used and some of the cultural significance, it would be more accurate to represent or to see the altar as representing the table of the Lord, the table of Yahweh. And I hope as I say that you are looking to another table. We're going to get to that later. But we've seen repeatedly, haven't we? Whenever something is offered on this altar, it is designated and eventually you sort of get so used to hearing it that you sort of expect it coming. Once this thing burns in the presence of the Lord, you know what's coming. It is a food offering to the Lord. There's a sense, even though this is obviously symbolic, God is spirit, he doesn't actually eat the food on the altar, but there is a sense in which the Hebrew word that Moses uses is significant, because he uses a word that doesn't mean to destroy by fire, but he uses a Hebrew word that means to refine, or the big fancy word is to sublimate. It's turning the fleshy portions on the altar into smoke. Something closer to what God is, a spirit. It's a gas that ascends up to the Lord. And there is a sense in which God is like a man who feasts and he's ultimately satiated. He's satisfied. We've seen that sort of language before. And so it is the table of the Lord. And if that doesn't convince you, we are told this explicitly in a very, very negative setting in Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Bible. You don't have to turn there. But we are told that the altar is the table of the Lord. The people were bringing their sacrifices to the Lord. They were offering the sacrifices on the altar, but they were saying to themselves, we're not going to give the best of the best from the flock to the Lord. We'll give to the Lord whatever we were going to kill anyway. The lame and the blind and the sick. They're being sort of cynical. And the Lord is infuriated, so infuriated by this, that he actually says to them, I would rather have you shut up the doors of the temple. And I would rather that no one lights the fire on my altar than for you to offer these things. These sacrifices that are meant to honor me, you come and bring what is sick or what has been taken by wild animals. And so he says to them, he says that they despise the table of the Lord. He says this in verse 12. He says, they profane his name when they say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. And so now that picture is in place, the altar is the Lord's table, we need to see that when we look at the peace offering, we see that the significance of the peace offering lays in the fact that it was the one sacrifice, the only sacrifice, where the ordinary people in Israel could come and share a meal with Yahweh. Come and sit around his table, have table fellowship with him. In the burnt offering, we've said the whole animal is burnt up as a food offering. In the grain offering, a portion is given to God and a portion is given to the priests. But when you go to Leviticus 7, where the instructions are given to the priests in terms of what they are to do with the peace offering, we're told that the fat, the best part of the animal, is offered to the Lord, and then the breast and the right thigh go to the priest. But whatever is left of the animal is given to the worshiper, and he and his family must remain there and eat all of this meat before they leave. Can't be left over to the next day. They can't take it away in doggy bags. It needs to be enjoyed here in the presence of God. We see an example of this kind of sacrifice in 1 Samuel 1. You remember when, in that account of Samuel's birth, Elkanah, his father, goes up to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, once a year to offer a sacrifice. And we read in 1 Samuel 1, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all his sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion. Where were those portions coming from? Well, they were coming from what was left over of the peace offering. The Lord eats, the priests eat, and the worshiper and his family eats in the presence of God. And so, in the peace offering, the worshiper is presented with the opportunity to feast with Yahweh, to have table fellowship with him, to, in a sense, sit at his table. Again, there's warmth, there's intimacy, there's loving fellowship here. But friends, this was no ordinary meal. The people of Israel would have understood this, because in the ancient Near East, when a covenant was being confirmed, you didn't shake the guy's hand. That's a Western thing. You didn't sign on the dotted line. No, you sat down. You ate a meal together. This was the symbol that this covenant is confirmed between you and I. That should hopefully ring a bell to you. Is there anything like that we heard about this morning? When Renus was reading to us from Exodus 24, you remember the heading of the chapter, the covenant confirmed. And what does it all lead to? Well, it leads to the representatives of God's people eating and drinking in his presence. It's a symbol. The covenant is confirmed. You see the imagery of the peace offerings and the burnt offerings. Moses builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. There are 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, because this is a covenant made with the entire nation. They offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. If you're wondering where did the food come from that they were eating in the presence of the Lord, it came from the peace offerings. But listen to these words in Exodus 24, verses 7 to 11. Then he, that is Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood. Where does the blood come from? From the sacrifices. And he threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. In order for there to be this covenant, there needs to be the shedding of blood, because these are sinful people. Their sin needs to be atoned for. But as I said, then there is this positive aspect. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And this is significant. There's a reason Moses includes this clarifying phrase. He says, and he did not lay a hand on them. That's just in case we're a little bit doff and we don't understand the significance. We don't understand that they ought not to have survived what they saw there at the foot of the mountain. He did not lay his hands on the chief of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. It's covenant language. It's a covenant meal. There's peace. Peace between God and sinful people. The point is this, the God, given the terrible holiness of this God, and given who they are as sinful people, a people conceived in sin, it's a shocking thing that they not only survive, but they are invited to come and eat and drink in the presence of God. You think about Moses saying elsewhere, don't come to the mountain lest the Lord break forth against you and kill you. But here atonement has been made. Blood has been shed. Sin has been blotted out. It's not a factor. And so God says, come and eat. These representatives of God's people, they represent the entire nation at that moment. And so through this covenant-making ceremony, Yahweh had become the God of Israel. And it was this event that the peace offerings commemorated or celebrated. The peace offering was a sort of covenant renewal ceremony where the people would renew their commitment to the Lord in the context of this covenant. But more importantly, they would be reminded of all that God had promised them, all that God had done, the lengths that God had gone through in order to dwell amongst his people, and what God had committed to be for them. So we could say that the peace offering was a worshipful meal in honor of God, celebrating covenantal peace fellowship with him. He is the guest of honor. As I said, the fat portions go to him, the best go to him. And yet he invites sinners to fellowship with him. What does this mean for us today? We live in a very different world, don't we? 3,500 years has passed since these sacrifices were instituted, and a lot has changed. But the one thing that has not changed is the God who gave these instructions. The God that Moses and the people of Israel worshipped in Sinai has not changed. It might be a different way in relating to us now under the new covenant. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he has not changed. He is still the God who initiates covenant relationship. Isn't it an incredible thing to realize that everything in us, everything about us, as sinful people, argues for our destruction, argues for alienation from God, argues for God to be provoked, to break forth on us in anger, in judgment, in justice. And yet he's the one who pursues us. That's always the case. Paul says, no one seeks after God, but he seeks after us. He pursues peace with us. We see in the system, God's, the sacrificial system, God's commitment, the lengths that he's willing to go to accommodate himself to sinful creatures like us so that we might have fellowship with him. But we as new covenant believers, we have a far greater view of that than these people did, don't we? We see far more clearly the lengths that God was willing to go to in order to ensure that there is peace between us and him. The worshiper in the Old Testament would have seen something of that. Look at all that God is willing to, the lengths he's willing to go to in order that we might have fellowship and peace with him. But how much greater Is that truth displayed in the new covenant when we realize that God was willing to sacrifice his own son? Such was his commitment to making peace with sinners like us, that he was willing to condemn his son in our place. How costly was that sacrifice? And no, we often focus on the sufferings of Jesus, and that's right, it's appropriate, but don't miss what the Father was willing to pay in order to redeem us. Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He, God, has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Don't miss that this morning. Don't miss the fact that the Lord was willing to lay upon his own beloved son the chastisement that belonged to us. Why? Peace. So that he could invite us into covenant peace with himself. Sometimes we focus so much on the forensic language, the legal element of justification, that we lose sight of the love of God that is the motivating factor behind it. We think of God sometimes as cold and dispassionate. This is just a legal transaction. You know, Jesus dies on the cross for us, and now we come in repentance and faith, and we believe in Jesus, and God is sort of saying, well, now I guess I have to forgive them because they've believed in my son. But friends, we need to see this morning that the love of God is not the consequence of the cross. The cross is the consequence of the love of God. The Apostle Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So committed was he to bring us into loving fellowship with him, to adopt us as his own dear children. He does not even withhold his son. These aren't just stories. This is not just symbolism. You see, Bildsprachni, he offered his son. Can you imagine the father not only seeing the son suffering at the hands of wicked men, but then himself pouring out on the Son of God, his own beloved Son, the wrath that we deserved? We sing about this often, don't we? We sing how deep the Father's love for us. But do we really understand what we're singing? Do we really feel the weight of it when we sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure? How deep the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. I wish I was a more gifted preacher. I wish there was a way that I could picture for you, paint for you, somehow describe to you the greatness of God's love towards his sinful people. I wish there was a way that I could show you that he loves you far more than you can possibly imagine. That the mercy of God the Father is beyond human comprehension. I'm grateful that the cross preaches a better message than I can, because all I can do this morning is to send you to the cross, to look to Christ, beaten and broken and bleeding, crying out in agony, and yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is not some accident of history. He was offered up, says Peter, according to the predetermined counsel of God. And this is love, says John, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin, a sacrifice that turns away wrath. But secondly, I want you to see that if you are trusting in the sacrifice that God has appointed to bring about covenant peace, not the blood of bulls and goats, but that which they typified and anticipated, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in that, then peace, not just the absence of hostility, but the positive favor and acceptance and blessedness of Jehovah is your inheritance. It belongs to you as sure as the hair on your head. For those of you who've still got hair on your heads. But it is the right of the covenant children of God. As William Still once wrote to his congregation, he said, "Since God is willing and eager to be at peace with us, there is therefore nothing in the whole wide world that should disturb us." What he was really saying was that there is the objective reality, the actual reality, that peace with God is something that is fixed for all eternity. And he's saying that that's a reality, but we should have a conscious sense of that. It should dominate the way that we think, the way that we live. Again, that's something that we as New Covenant believers can have far more confidence in. Because the author to the Hebrews tells us that under the Old Testament, when these sacrifices were being made, he said that the sacrifices offered could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It could not give true peace. Why? Because every time that there was a sacrifice, there was a remembrance of sin. There was a reminder of guilt. There was a reminder that this sacrifice can't actually deal once for all with your sin. It needed to happen again and again and again. And so the author to the Hebrews says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, in other words, if under this Levitical system, someone who is unclean could be rendered ritually clean by the blood of bulls and goats, and therefore allowed to come into the presence of God and offer worship to him, the author to the Hebrews says, if that was the case, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? What he's saying is what was typified there, what was symbolically anticipated there, is fulfilled in Christ in a true sense, that there can be peace with God. Because he has dealt once and for all with sin. It's no longer a factor. It's no longer an issue. It has been blotted out eternally. So there's peace. There's acceptance with God. The author to the Hebrews goes on to say, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," how? "By the blood of Jesus." That's where our confidence lies, not in our ability to keep the law, not in our good works, not in our church attendance, but the confidence comes from the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. In other words, we're going into the Holy of Holies by his blood. "Since we have a great priest over the house of God," listen to this, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, What that means is no doubt, no fear, no apprehension, no condemnation, full assurance of faith. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. What God has declared clean is clean indeed by his grace. And so the point is this. Since Christ has finally and definitively and eternally dealt with our guilt and its consequences, there should be no sense in which we come to God in worship and in prayer with a sense of trepidation, with a sense of, you know, sort of doubt, wondering, does he really love me? Is there really peace between myself and God? Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 to 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I really want to emphasize that. We have peace. It belongs to us. It is our possession. Peace with God. Then he says, through him we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We come to him standing not on our own merits, but standing in the grace that is ours in Christ. We have peace with God. It's an objective, unshakable, unalterable reality. Why? Because that peace rests not on us and what we've done, but on the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It rests on the certain eternal foundation of the person and work of Christ. The only way that you can question logically, the only way you can question peace, your peace with God, if you've put your faith in Christ, is to question Christ himself and to question what he's done, whether or not it is sufficient. Is this assurance, this confidence, is that what marks your relationship with the Lord? Confidence, full assurance, peace. It's amazing how the smallest little thing, getting angry with someone who cut in front of you in traffic, can just upset that peace. Satan would have nothing more than to see that sense of peace shaken, to have us believe that God is not, in fact, on our side, that he's not our covenant God. That's why he so often seeks to unsettle our sense of peace. He knows that our temptation, our tendency, is to base our sense of peace on how we feel, on our emotions. I don't feel like I'm at peace with God, and so therefore I must not be at peace with God. And he exploits that. I love those words of the Apostle John when he says, brothers, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. What he's saying is, don't let your emotions dictate to you your sense of peace with God. God is greater than your emotions. In other words, our peace with God rests not in our ability to feel at peace, but in the God who cannot lie, who has made with us in Christ an unchanging covenant of peace. There is a sense in which we need to learn to counsel ourselves when the doubt comes, when those fears come. If you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of your mortality, that you're going to die, and you begin to wonder to yourself, what is going to happen to me after I die? If you are in Christ, there's a sense in which you need to talk to yourself. It's not always a bad thing to talk to yourself. We need to counsel ourselves as David used to do. Remember what David says? He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And then he goes to what he knows is true. He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. When doubts assail us, we must flee to what is true. We need to say to ourselves over and over again until this sinks in, therefore, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Go to what is true. Don't rely on your emotions. It's deadly. Sometimes I find the best remedy for that sense of doubt is to go back to the old hymns. Those hymns that celebrate gospel truths like peace with God that is rooted in an eternal, unchangeable covenant with Him. Listen to this hymn, the words of this hymn by Horatius Bonner, and then I'll just briefly say something about the table. Horatius Bonner, in his hymn, I Hear the Words of Love, he wrote, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Notice where he's looking, to the blood, to the sacrifice. He says in the second stanza, 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may go and come, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-bought friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I hope you can see that what is essential to our peace is understanding who God is, knowing his nature, knowing him as a faithful, unchanging, eternal God. He cannot lie. And secondly, it's rooted in what he has promised, covenant peace for all those who have come to Christ. And so we can, like another hymn writer, he talks about when Satan tempts me to despair, what does he do? Upwards I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Doesn't look to himself. He knows the sin is there. He's not blind to his sin, but he knows where to look. Upwards I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. We need to learn to speak to ourselves using covenant language. As we go to the table now, I don't have the time to prove this to you, but we can't go to the table this morning without recognizing that the peace offering clearly finds its New Testament expression in this table, in the Lord's Supper, because the Lord Jesus invites us to his table to feast on the true peace offering, himself. Remember the old covenant, how was it confirmed? The blood of the burnt offering and the peace offerings, the eating of this sacrificial, sacramental fellowship meal. What do we see in the new covenant? In Matthew's account, we're told that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, he gives it to the disciples, and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Then he takes a cup, gives thanks, and shares it, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We ought to hear an echo of Moses. Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Jesus says, this is a different covenant. This is a covenant of grace. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so we feast on the true peace offering as we come to the table. We've seen the altar of sacrifice in Malachi is the table of the Lord. This is the New Testament expression. This is not an altar, as our Roman Catholic friends believe. Jesus is not being re-sacrificed. It is a once-for-all sacrifice, but we do remember what he did at the altar. The one who gives us peace, his own peace, not as the world gives. He says, my peace I give to you, the kind of peace that exists between me and the Father, that peace now exists between you and the Father. Well, this table is a picture of what that peace cost. upon himself, he took the chastisement that brought us peace. That's what we want to commemorate as we eat this meal together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, for the words of this hymn. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. And we thank you that our refuge, our hope of salvation, our sense of peace ultimately rests not on ourselves or what we've done or our sense of peace with you, but that it rests in the covenant blood of another, his righteousness, his death, his resurrection, his spirit indwelling all of us. That is our hope and peace. Won't you help us as we sing now a song that reflects on this reality, and then as we meet around your table, we want to feast with you. We want to come and celebrate the covenant peace, the fellowship, the communion that exists between you and us because of what Christ has done. Give us what we need in your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name.